Well, could you please turn with me to the passage we read in the book of Psalms in Psalm 2? The book of Psalms in Psalm 2. We're considering the whole psalm, but if you look with me at the words we read in verse 12, Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We're continuing our studies this evening in the book of Psalms and Psalms 1 to 11. And if you remember last week, we looked at Psalm 1 and we saw that the central theme of Psalm 1 is nothing is as important as belonging to the people of God. Nothing is as important as belonging to the people of God. Now this week we're looking at Psalm 2, and the central theme of Psalm 2 is everything belongs to Jesus. He is King. Everything belongs to Jesus. He is King. Now there's four things that are brought out from these verses. We see the insurrection, then the indignation, then the intention, and finally the invitation. So those of you who take notes, they all begin with the letter I. The first thing we have here is the insurrection. Verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. Now what we see in these verses is the psalmist speaks about the insurrection, the rebellion against God by the nations. And the psalmist begins with a question. Why? The whole psalm is about the nations rebelling against the Lord and the Lord's response to this. And the psalmist is astonished here that the nations would behave this way. Why would anyone behave in such a foolish way as to think that they could stand against God? The word why is a word of astonishment. Why would you be so foolish? Why would you stand against God? And the psalmist goes on to speak about the nations meditating on rebellion. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now in Psalm 1 we saw that the believer meditates on the Lord and his will and his word. It is their preoccupation. It is their pleasure. In Psalm 2 we see the nations conspiring, plotting, meditating, the same word as in Psalm 1, against the Lord. The nations take pleasure in and they're preoccupied with rebelling against God. Psalm 2 is really reminding us that the world is divided into two groups of people. Those who think about God with the intention of submitting to him and worshipping him, and those who think about God with the intention of rejecting him and rebelling against him. And the psalmist goes on to speak about the nations manifesting their rebellion in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take their stand together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is the next stage in the rebellion. The kings and rulers gather together and they take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. The idea is that it moves from individuals conspiring against God to individuals gathering together as a group and muttering and moving against God. And then the psalmist goes on to speak about the nation's motivation for rebellion in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. The bottom line is that they're saying to God, we don't want you ruling over us. They think God has put chains on them and fettered them because he's cruel. Now the Bible certainly speaks about God placing a yoke on us. But we're told that it's an easy yoke. And we're told that the cords that God ties us with are cords of love in Hosea chapter 11. I don't know if any of the young people here have heard about the Highland Clearances, but they were very dominant in the northeast of Scotland. And during the Highland Clearances, some of those people who were evicted from their land were settled in a place called Bad Bay on the northeast of Caithness. And the mothers would tie their children to poles at this place called Bad Bay. Why did they do that? Was it because they were cruel that they tied their children up to poles? No, they tied their children to poles so that the children wouldn't wander off the cliffs and fall to their deaths. They were restricting their children because they had their children's welfare at heart. They were being loving mothers. The devil so often, I think, encourages us to find God's laws restrictive. But every law and every restraint that God gives us is for our good, so that we wouldn't wander from him and perish. These nations don't see that. And they're simply saying in verse 3, we want to break free from God. We want to break free from his rule. We want to break free from his authority. We want freedom. We want liberty. So here is the psalmist, and he speaks about the insurrection, the rebellion against God by the nations. Now the people of Psalm 2 are unhappy because they're under God's authority and they hate that. And today many people don't simply disbelieve in God. In fact, I would put it to you today that I think most people do believe in their heart of hearts there is a God. They believe in the existence of God, but they hate him, and they hate his authority, and they hate his absolute claims on their lives. And that is why people arrested Jesus, accused Jesus, tortured Jesus, killed Jesus. They were saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. We will not have this man reign over us. They hated Jesus, they hated his claims, they hated his summons to follow him and live for him. People don't like the God of the Bible who says, have no gods before me. People don't like the God of the Bible who says, I must be supreme in your life. People don't like the God of the Bible who says, I must be number one in your life. People don't like the God of the Bible who says, I must have control over your life. People want to be free from God. And so they rebel against him. They reject him. And they say, oh, we don't believe in God. Of course they believe him. They just don't like his claims. That's the insurrection. This brings us second to the indignation. The indignation, verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds him in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now here the psalmist speaks about God's indignation against the nations. Remember the behavior of the nations in verses 1 to 3. Their motive to rebel against God by a desire for freedom from God's rule and God's authority. And they meditate on rebelling against God. And then they manifest their rebellion against God by getting together and conspiring against him. And the psalmist says in verse 4, God scoffs in derision. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God is not excited. God's not agitated. God's not worried by the rebellion of the nations. God is enthroned as king in heaven, and he is enthroned as king forever and ever. In Psalm 29, we're reminded of the power of God's voice. It is a voice that is over the waters, a voice that is majestic and loud, a voice that makes the cedars bow, a voice that shakes the rocks, a voice that causes lightning to flash, a voice that makes the wilderness crash, a voice that causes the trees to quake. The God of the Bible, friends, is not threatened by politicians or dictators or terrorists. The God of the Bible is unimpressed by people who swagger and strut and think they can stand against him. He laughs at them. As far as he's concerned, the rebellion is a colossal waste of time. Just think for a minute. Young people might appreciate this one. Think of a parent who says no to their toddler. Now, some of you, you've all been toddlers. You might see the behavior of toddlers. And the toddler screams and shouts, that's not fair. And the toddler might even hit their parent. And eventually the toddler gets really angry and says, I hate you, to their parent. Is the parent scared of their puny rebellion of their child? Is the parent threatened by the puny rebellion of their child? Of course not. And in the same way, God is not scared, God is not threatened by the puny rebellion of the nations. But then in verses 5 and 6, the psalmist says, God speaks in displeasure. Look at the displeasure of God in verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. God rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his fury. This is a God who tolerates no opposition, no competition, no apathy toward him. This is a God who requires absolute loyalty, absolute love from his creatures. And he takes rebellion against him seriously. It is an affront to him. He is angry about it. And then listen to the words of God in verse 6. It is emphatic. As for me, I have installed on Zion my holy hill, my king, my anointed. While the nations have been rebelling against God, what's he been doing? He's been establishing his king, who will reign forever and ever. And the psalmist speaks about God's chosen king. He's going beyond David. He's going beyond Solomon. And he's driving us all the way to King Jesus. Jesus is God's chosen king. Jesus is God's installed king. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. We can only sing Psalm 2 in the light of the New Testament. He is the one who is reigning at his Father's right hand. He is the one who will return, and whose glorious reign will be seen and savored in the new heavens and the new earth. God's answer to the rebellion of the nations is, I have chosen my king. I have installed my king. Nothing is going to usurp my king. The psalmist speaks about God's indignation against the nations. Now, friends, whenever the Old Testament Christians read the psalm or sung the psalm, they were reminding themselves that whatever was going on in the world and whatever was going on in their lives, the Lord was on the throne. And whenever the New Testament Christians read the psalm or sung the psalm, they were reminding themselves that whatever was going on in the world, whatever was going on in their lives, Jesus was on the throne. And whenever we as Christians read this psalm or sing this psalm, as we'll do in a few moments, we are reminding ourselves that whatever is going on in our lives, whatever is going on in the world, the Lord Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's on the throne. That is God's indignation. While the nations rebel, he has put his king on his throne. This brings us thirdly to the intention. The intention, verses 7 to 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here the psalmist speaks about God's intention for the nations. The psalmist says in verse 7 that God has a son. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now the psalm writer is a king. And in the Old Testament, kings were regarded as having a close relationship with God. They were almost regarded as being sons of God. And so the psalmist here is recognizing he has a close relationship with God. But he is also writing prophetically, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, that there will be another king who will have an even closer relationship with God. And that will be the Messiah. That will be the Anointed One. That will be the Christ. And the New Testament teaches us that the only true candidate for this title of God's Son is who? Joel, do you know who it is? Jesus. Jesus is the only one who is worthy of the title of God's Son, as we read in the book of Hebrews. And at Jesus' baptism, his Father says, this is my beloved Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And then at Jesus' transfiguration, his Father says again, this is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus is the Son of God. And the psalmist goes on to say in verse 8 that God's Son, Jesus, will inherit the nations. We're told the nations will be his inheritance. We're told the ends of the earth will be his possession. You know, so many kings, so many emperors, so many dictators have longed to possess the ends of the earth. So many wars have been fought by people wanting to possess the ends of the earth. The Bible teaches, the gospel proclaims that the earth belongs to Jesus. And after he was raised from the dead, Jesus appeared to the disciples, and what did he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the psalmist goes even further in verse 9 by saying that God's Son will rule over the nations. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's a bit grim. Perhaps we were beginning to warm to the idea of Jesus' kingdom and kingship. But suddenly in verse 9 it becomes very vicious. This isn't a Jesus that you and I are very comfortable with. This isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Verse 9 speaks of a Jesus who rules with an iron scepter. Verse 9 speaks of a Jesus who dashes people to pieces like bits of pottery. What on earth is going on here? Well, young people, I told you this morning that I would illustrate using a scene from the Chronicles of Narnia. Let me explain verse 9, using the Chronicles of Narnia. You remember the Christian writer C.S. Lewis wrote the book The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And it's about four English children who enter the magical land of Narnia. But this land has been put under the spell of the White Witch, so that it's always winter and never Christmas. And the hope of the Narnian creatures is that this lion Aslan will come and sort out the mess. Now Aslan, as we said this morning, is described as being a good lion. But he's not safe. He's not tame. Now the children and the good creatures of Narnia love Aslan. They love being in his presence. They love being with him. He's their friend. But he has come to destroy the White Witch and her evil followers. He is their enemy. And I just want to describe the killing of the White Witch. So young people, you might like this description. But here it goes. Susan and Lucy have seen Aslan raised back to life. And they now ride on his back to help Peter and Edmund as they battle against the White Witch. And we read, horrible things were happening wherever Lucy looked. Off my back, children, shouted Aslan. And they both tumbled off. Then with a roar that shook all Narnia from the western lampposts to the shores of the eastern sea, the great beast flung himself upon the White Witch. Lucy saw her face lifted toward him for 1 second with an expression of terror and amazement. Then lion and witch had rolled over together, but with the witch underneath. And at the same time moment, all warlike creatures whom Aslan had led from the witch's house rushed madly on enemy lines. Dwarfs with their battle axes, dogs with teeth, the giant with his club, and his feet also crushed dozens of the foe. Unicorns with their horns, centaurs with swords and hooves, and Peter's tired army cheered, and the newcomers roared, and the enemy squealed and gibbered, till the wood re-echoed with the din of that onset. It's a bit gruesome. It's a bit gory. Because Aslan is no tame lion. And verse 9 here is reminding us that Jesus is no tame lion. He will deal directly, definitively, decisively with those who continue to rebel against him, those who continue to hate him, those who continue to defy him. The psalmist speaks about God's intention here for the nations. Now, friends, listen to the words of verses 7 to 9. Jesus is king. And Jesus' kingdom will be established, whether people welcome him or not. And Jesus' kingdom will be established, whether people like it or not. There's been a lot of talk this past year about the IS terrorists. They've been burning Christians, they've been taking over Christian towns, crucifying and beheading Christians. Christians are being told to convert to Islam, or they should leave or die. They speak about the West being brought under the authority of Islamic law. Maybe that frightens us. Maybe that worries us. Maybe that leaves us sleepless at night. Well, there are two things I want to note with you. The first is God has promised that he will always, always, always have a church. He will always have a group of followers on earth. And the second thing I want to note is that Jesus is king. And his kingdom will be established whether an IS terrorist likes it or not. The IS terrorists want us to be held in their grip of fear. They ought to be the ones who are scared, because Psalm 2, verse 9, is written directly to them. if they continue to rebel against Jesus, if they continue to rebel against the people of God, if they continue to threaten the bride of Christ, Jesus will come and he will rule over them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Psalm 2 verses 7 to 9 is a warning to anyone who thinks they can continually stand against Jesus. And so as we sing this psalm tonight, we can sing with confidence that no matter what is going on in the world, there is Jesus and he's King, and wrong will be right when Jesus comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he comes again, we will have spring again. Verses 7 to 9 are reminding us not to be afraid. The Lord reigns. And this brings us finally to the invitation. The invitation, verses 10 to 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And here the psalmist speaks about God's invitation to the nations. There's the summons in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. The kings and the rulers of verse 2 are encouraged to be wise in verse 10. This is a word of appeal. This is a wake-up call to wise up. And we're told that there is this instruction in verses 11 and 12. The nations are instructed to serve God with fear. They're encouraged to rejoice in God with trembling. And they're encouraged to kiss the Son. Now in ancient Near East, when a king conquered another king, he would say, so-and-so surrendered to me. So-and-so, king of wherever, came and kissed my feet. Just as an aside for the young people, when my brother and I used to fight each other and wrestle with one another, the one who came out on top, we would make him smell the other's feet. In the ancient Near East, it was kissing the opposing king's feet. It was a sign of total submission. It was the equivalent of a dog that is so submissive it just rolls on its back in the presence of its master. And here is the psalmist, and he is encouraging everyone to give Jesus their total submission. And there is an encouragement and a warning in verse 12. The nations are warned that if they refuse to submit to Jesus, they will experience his wrath. And the nations are encouraged that if they choose to submit to Jesus, they will be blessed. They will know his smile. This is really an either-or psalm. There is no in-between place. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral venue. When it comes to Jesus and his gospel, you either serve the king and are blessed, or you reject the king and you perish. There is no refuge from the king. The only refuge is in the king. That's what Psalm 2 is saying. No refuge from the king. The only refuge is in the king. So the psalmist speaks about God's invitation to the nations. Now the closing question of Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12, is how do you treat Jesus as king? Maybe that's the question you're asking this evening. How do I treat Jesus as king? Perhaps this evening you believe in him at one level. Perhaps you've asked him for help at a certain moment in life. But how do you treat him? How do you live with him? Well, today we're encouraged to do four things when it comes to treating Jesus as king. We're encouraged to obey Jesus. Because, friends, Jesus is not your consultant. He is not your good advice guru. Jesus is your king who commands and decides what we are to do. And we are to say to Jesus, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Not only that, we are encouraged to accept how Jesus is ordering our lives. Maybe there's things going on in your life right now that you don't feel are right or fair. Maybe there's things going on in your life right now that you would never have imagined would be your lot last year, and you would never have chosen for yourself. And in treating Jesus as King, we are to accept what he gives us and not complain against him or turn away from him. Not only that, we're encouraged to rely on Jesus. You see, the Christian faith isn't about seeing Jesus as a means to an end. The Christian faith isn't about seeing Jesus as a quick fix to being happy or secure. The Christian faith isn't about coming to Jesus when something is going wrong in our lives and then leaving when things get better or things get worse. The Christian faith is about coming to Jesus and relying on Jesus and resting on Jesus and saying with Peter, "Lord, to whom else can I go? You have the words of eternal life." Finally, we're encouraged to expect from Jesus. Friends, I want to encourage you this evening, and I want to encourage you as we begin a new year, not to be pessimistic when it comes to Jesus. You see, if we're reluctant to pray big prayers to Jesus, when it comes to our lives, when it comes to our church, when it comes to our families, when it comes to our friendship groups, when it comes to our communities, we're not treating him as King. When we're saying to ourselves, "Well, I'll trust in Jesus for my salvation, but I won't really trust in him when it comes to my marriage, or when it comes to raising my children, or when it comes to my finances, or when it comes to the church, or when it comes to evangelism, or when it comes to discipleship," we're not really treating Jesus as King. Friends, let's treat Jesus as King by praying big prayers to him. So I want to encourage you, as we close today, as we begin 2016, to treat Jesus as King, to obey him, to accept how he is ordering our lives, to rely on him in all of life's providences, and to expect from him. The King invites us this evening to come to him. He invites us to place our faith in him. He invites us to put our confidence in him. And I want to encourage each one of us, from the youngest here, whether you're Murdo or Finley, right up to the very oldest, to treat Jesus as King and trust him as our King. Amen.